Well, let's open to Romans chapter 16. This is our 54th and final week in Paul's letter to the Romans. I already hate to leave it. I already miss it. But there's so much more blessing for us, God has for us in His Word. And so next Wednesday, Lord willing, we will move on to another of Paul's letters. I'll keep you in suspense for the moment. I'm anticipating it's going to be Philippians, a letter written from this place where he's trying to get, Rome. Well, let's begin reading Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice as we read through this list of personal greetings, how many times the Lord Jesus is mentioned. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermos, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologos and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I quickly resisted the temptation to spend a week on each of the individuals named here. One of the reasons for that is we know very little about most of them. A lot of these names are familiar to us, but it's impossible to be certain whether they are the same person who's named it by the same name somewhere else in the New Testament. Gaius, for example. There are several mentions of Gaius. We don't know if there's only one, if there are more than one, and if there's more than one, which one this one would be. The same thing with Rufus and maybe a couple others. Certainly quite a few Marys in the New Testament. But tonight we come to this final chapter of Paul's grand letter to the church in Rome. It's a church comprised of both Gentile and Jewish Christians. And in this letter, most importantly, Paul has taught of the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of all men, and of the only means of justification there is, the only means of entrance into God's presence there is, by God's grace and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. No man, Paul has told us, can be justified by his own works. Now, in these last 4.5 chapters, Paul has applied that doctrine. And he's taught us, if we're going to summarize the application of the doctrine, is that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that doesn't mean the law given from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, is out the window. It certainly is not. Paul does leave us with three instructions. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Maybe we should stress that word devoted, but that's what he says. And put no obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. He's taught us about our liberty in Christ. We can't earn our salvation. We have freedom. But he's admonished us to refrain from exercising that liberty where it might bring spiritual harm to a brother. And of course, we don't have liberty to sin. He's exhorted us to build up one another and warned us not to tear down one another. His plea has been for unity, for harmony among the people of God. But it's harmony in Christ, and it's harmony in the truth of Scripture. And the objective here during our earthly course is conformity, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're to be seeking during our time in this world. One of the issues that comes up, of course, in the first century is the gospel for the Gentiles. Well, Paul has shown from many passages in not only the law and the prophets, but also the Psalms, that both Jews and Gentiles were always intended as part of the Messiah's kingdom. As far back as Genesis 3:15, and certainly made clear to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Paul has expressed his prayer that in light of God's mercy, we'll respond in the way that God has called us to, that we may overflow with hope, with a firmly rooted expectation of the glory that awaits us. Now, we saw last week, beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, Paul became quite personal. Began his closing remarks first with a word of encouragement. And if we want to serve our brother, the one thing we can always do is encourage him or her. Paul, when we recall, has pointed out certain weaknesses among some in the church at Rome, particularly in regard to their food regulations and celebrating various feasts. But at the same time as he points out their weaknesses, he has celebrated their progress in the faith. He wants them to clearly understand, though, that, and he wants us to understand, we must continue daily to progress in the faith. And the fact that they needed to make progress didn't diminish his love for them or his regard for them. And I said this last week. I tried to think if maybe I'd overstated it, but I don't believe I did. By God's grace, Paul had become one of the greatest men in all of human history. And I can't think, other than the Lord Jesus, of another one. He is the one who established the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ all over the world, along with the other apostles. And I don't certainly mean to diminish them by this, but he wrote 13 of these letters in the New Testament as well. and has explained the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of justification to us. He planted churches all over the known world. He was called by God to be the one to explain the meaning of Christ's incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and exaltation to us. He explained things to Peter, we recall, in Galatians. And though he held this high status in God's eyes and was called to this great ministry, he remained a humble man. And when we read his letters, we see that as he grew in humility. He made a lesson for us. He wouldn't boast in his accomplishments. He would only boast in Christ. He would only boast in Christ, that Christ had done great things in him and through him. Christ displayed his power, his supernatural power, through Paul and Peter and the other apostles. And Paul was moved by this one reality. He knew that if men are not reconciled to God, and they couldn't do it by themselves, on their own good works. If men were not reconciled to God through belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will certainly perish for all eternity. And so, from the time he was called by God, he tirelessly took the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ into the world. This is what he did. And this is what he's left us, is half of the New Testament letters. Now, this letter, he wrote here that he had long desired to visit the brethren who'd come to Christ in Rome. But he had been busy preaching the resurrection, planting churches all over Asia and Europe. So he hadn't had opportunity to do that. But he said in verse 24 of chapter 15, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while." So he had to go to Jerusalem first. He was going to be part of a delegation delivering a contribution that they had been gathering in Macedonia and Achaia for 2 years to the poor Christians, the needy Christians in Jerusalem. After he did that, he intended to go to Spain and was going to stop in Rome. And then his closing here in chapter 15, he asked for their prayers. He knew he might face trouble in Jerusalem. He knew the malice of the unconverted Jews to those who had been converted. And he knew the malice of the Jews to him in particular. Christ had gone through this very thing. So he asked the Romans to be united with him in prayer for his deliverance so that he might proceed to Rome. So now he comes to chapter 16, and we have three sections really here. The first 16 verses of chapter 16 contain personal greetings from Paul to people that he seems to know in Rome, though he'd never been there. It's amazing how much traveling people did in those days, given how slow travel was. We look at a Western and see, well, geez, they didn't have cars, they didn't have electricity, they're riding on horses or in wagons. This was 1,850 years before that. So he has greetings to, he knows people in Rome, quite a few. Now, in verses 17 through 20, he warns them to be on guard against false teachers and those who would cause dissension. And in verses 21 through 24, he extends greetings to the believers in Rome from others who are with him in Corinth as he's writing this letter. Now, it should not be our objective to memorize the roles of every person named here. There are, depending on who's counting, 27, 28, or 29 people named here. Some are identified as someone's sister or mother, and quite a few of them are women. And we're going to see there's a great diversity among these people, all Christians. First thing he says is, we see sending this letter with Phoebe, a sister. She's a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And he says, I'm going to commend her to you. She's a servant of this church. Now, Cenchrea was a port city to the east on the eastern side of Corinth. It's a port. It's the city from which you would sail if you were leaving Corinth to go to Jerusalem or Asia. And he asks that they receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that they help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. She'd helped Paul. Now, Phoebe is a pagan Greek name. We're going to see Greek names. We're going to see Jewish names. We're going to see pagan names. We're going to see Roman or Latin names throughout this list. This Greek name is another name for Artemis, a pagan god. None of this rules out the possibility that she was a Jew. You know, we still have many people in many Christian churches by the name of Diana, for example. And so the fact that the Jews would have taken on some of the Greek pagan gods' names is not at all unusual. We still do this ourselves. It's widely believed, though, that first she carried this letter to Paul, and there's every indication she did. I don't know, I didn't read anybody who doubted that. And it was the usual way to do it. If somebody was going somewhere where you wanted to communicate, that's how you did it. No telegraph even, as they had in the Westerns. So you'd send a letter with somebody who was traveling, and she probably would have not have gone alone. She would have had some people from her household who worked for her. She's called here a diakonos, a servant in the church at Cenchrea. Some call her a deaconess. However, there really is very little, if any, scriptural authority for the establishment of an office of deaconess in the church. Now, good people can debate that. I'm not going to do that this evening. But some see it that way. Some see this her as being in some office. But in any event, which the whole idea of a diakonos, a deacon, deaconess, is somebody who's serving in the church. That's what it means. The title isn't what matters. What matters is what you're doing. And he says here that she has also been the helper of many, including him. And most believe she was a person of some means, and so was enabled to give much help to the church. And Paul's request is, he's bringing his letter, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. I want you to help her. Whatever she needs, please give it to her. You know, we see a lot of Paul just in what he's saying about the person who's delivering this letter and what he's asking the people in Rome to do. Now, the two people we know best here are Prisca and Aquila, who he refers to as my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for him, who he's thankful for, who all the churches of the Gentiles are thankful for. And he says, greet not only them, but the church that's in their house. Now, they had conducted worship services in their house churches in Ephesus, in Corinth, and in Rome. They began in Rome. They were thrown out of Rome during the eviction that was done by Emperor Claudius around 48 A.D. when he threw all the Jews out of Rome. It caused them too much trouble for him. He didn't want to be bothered. Prisca is the second woman on this list. And again, there's 27, 28 by my count. At least 11 are women. Now, Prisca, Luke calls her Priscilla. And Aquila, that's a Latin name for a Jewish man. We know them from, as I said, Ephesus and Corinth. Now, so let's take a look at Acts 18:1. And just a little reminder as to who these people are. Here's Paul leaving Athens in Acts 18:1, and he goes to Corinth. And there he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, Paul stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So these two, a husband and wife, were tent makers, as was Paul. Paul goes and stays with them. And Paul's preaching in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. They resisted. They blasphemed. So what did he do? He shook on his garments. This is what Jesus told the 12 when he sent them out. shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. I'm going to the Gentiles." And so if you look at verse 18, we have Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. He was keeping a vow. Remember what he's telling the stronger brethren, to be tolerant, patient with the weaker brethren. Here he is abiding by a Jewish custom, not because he thinks he's going to get any merit from God, but because he thinks it might advance the cause of the gospel. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel. So they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. He himself entered the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay a little while longer. He didn't. He leaves. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. And he says, "I'll return to you again if God wills." And he leaves there and heads to Caesarea. And he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus. And who shows up but a Jew named Apollos? Now, here's another Jew. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. He is an Alexandrian by birth. He's an eloquent man. He comes to Ephesus. He's mighty in the scriptures, but he's got a limited understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, these two, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, these two are very prominently featured here in Acts chapter 18, so we learn quite a bit about them. So, Paul first met them when they came to Corinth from Rome, when Claudius expelled them. They risked their own necks for Paul. We don't know what that was. But Paul says, "They risked their necks for me." And that might have meant on a chopping block. I don't know. And he says, "Greet the church that's in their house." So in Rome, some Christians were also meeting in their house, because they didn't have church buildings. You know, that was going to take some time. Now, when we look at 2 Timothy 4:19, we see that they later left Rome again and went back to Ephesus. These two were travelers for the gospel as well. And that may have been during Nero's persecution. Quite possible. And so it was from his prison in Rome that Paul sent one last greeting in that letter of 2 Timothy to both Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5, Epaphras, my beloved. Notice the term, the personal term. Sometimes he'll say the beloved, someone he doesn't maybe know well. My beloved, the first convert to Christ from Asia, the province of Asia. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture but here. This is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Mary has worked hard for you in Rome. He knows that, however he knows it. These trips back and forth that Prisca and Aquila were taking may have led to much of Paul's information. But Mary's obviously a Jewish name. Epaphras is a Greek name. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, Junius may be male, may be female, may be his wife. It's a Latin name, but they're Jewish people. My kinsmen, he says. My fellow prisoners. These people are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before he was. So, these two were believers before Paul was. Greet them. Now they're over there in Rome. They're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. They were fellow Jewish Christians and had apparently been jailed with Paul at one time. We read, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how he was in prison, possibly one of those times. He calls them apostles here, by the way. Outstanding among the apostles is what he says. And different views of that, quite possibly what he's saying here, is he's using the term broadly, not as though they're one of the 12, obviously, but using the term as just people who went somewhere with the gospel. Apostle means one sent. Now, but the 12 apostles are those sent by Christ. Now, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, also not mentioned in Scripture. This is another Latin name. But there's something else about this name, and this will begin a theme here. This is a common slave name. This is the name of a slave. My beloved, friend, Paul knew this man. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, in Christ. These people, it's just amazing to think of what they were doing, the travel they were doing. They had no homes to speak of, other than a few of them, it seems, at least not for very long. Urbanus, another Latin name. Both free men and slaves had that name. There were names that were for free men, and there were names that were for slaves. And then there were some that were crossovers. Stachys is an unusual Greek name. So we've got a Greek name and a Latin name here in this single verse. Then we've got Apelles, a Greek name. This is a Greek name that's found in the imperial household. See, they know this from old ostuaries, various tombs, and tombstones and things written on these things. This guy was approved in Christ. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means he was put to some test, some severe test of his faith, and he came through it approved. Wouldn't you like to have that little label to take with you between now and eternity? Yes, Apelles, by the way, is a name also borne by some Jews. It begins to get interesting here with the household of Aristobulus. Again, neither of these two, Apelles or Aristobulus, are named anywhere else in Scripture. But we've got the household of Aristobulus. And then in verse 11, we've got Herodian, a Jewish believer, his kinsman. And then in verse 11, we've also got the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, the household, most are pretty well convinced, refers to slaves, servants in these people's households. The expression here, household of Aristobulus, likely refers to slaves of Aristobulus. This suggests either that Aristobulus himself was not a Christian, or that he'd already died by the time Paul wrote this letter. Some believe this man, Aristobulus, was a grandson of Herod the Great, who had now lived in Rome, not in as royalty, but as a private citizen. They say, in his writing, of a man with this name who was on friendly terms with the Emperor Claudius. And when he died, when someone died with slaves in Rome, the slaves, the ownership of the slaves, passed on to the emperor. They became the emperor's slave. So the slaves of the household of Aristobulus would become the property of the emperor. So we have these slaves in Christ. And then Herodian, my kinsman, and the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Some believe Herodian was a relative of Herod as well, and they link him to this household of Aristobulus, who was also believed to have been related to Herod. Others say, no, look, this Herodian is just a slave name that was given to him. Could be either. That doesn't matter. What matters is we've got slaves, we've got free men, we've got men, we've got women, we've got Greeks, we've got Jews, we've got Latin. We may even have some from the imperial house. Just bring a verse to mind anywhere in Scripture. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. I'm going to begin Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about baptism by the Holy Spirit. Baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We have both here. There's neither slave nor free man. We have both here. There's neither male nor female. We have both here. You are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the church is really the only kind of place where all of these divergent groups come together. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. You're heirs according to the promise. All these people are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now these names mean delicate, dainty, luxurious. People seem to think they're sisters. Maybe they were. A lot of people seem to think they were twin sisters. Lodi Bauckham suggests if you ever have twin girls, here's a couple of names you might want to look at. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Whatever you got time to think it over. They're workers in the Lord. Look at these names. Delicate, dainty, workers in the Lord. We got another group coming in here in the next name. Persis, the beloved. She's worked hard in the Lord. Persis, you know what that name means? Persian lady. Church of Christ. These are all females. None of them named anywhere else in the New Testament. But what a joy it is to see them here. Greet Rufus, choice man in the Lord. And also his mother and mine. Apparently his mother had been of some help to Paul. This was a common Latin slave name, Rufus. Some believe this is the Rufus who was a son of Simon of Cyrene who carried Christ's cross. In fact, one commentator a couple hundred years ago said it is senile skepticism to doubt that this is the identity of this Rufus. Mark, here's the reasoning. Mark wrote his gospel a few years after Paul wrote Romans. And Mark's the only one who tells the story of Simon. And when he does, he inserts notice that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So we believe Mark wrote his gospel in Rome and then he wrote it for Romans, Roman Christians. And he names Simon's sons in his gospel because the Romans knew them and had Rufus in the group. That's the case for this being that Rufus. And here we find Paul greeting either this Rufus or another Rufus and his mother. Verse 14. Now look at this. We've got five more names. How does Paul know all these people? Because he made it a point to know them. He had to work to know them. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermos. And the brethren with them. There's more. Hermes is a very common slave name. You know what it means? It's the also drawn from pagan deities. This would be the god of good luck. Philologus and Julia. Nereus and his sister. And Olympus. And all the saints who are with them. There's more than 29 there in Rome. But Paul knows these 29. So among the slaves, these are more slaves of the imperial household, many named Philologus and Julia. These two also may have been husband and wife. The next two might have been their children. We don't know. Kind of reads that way. And all the saints who are with them, when we read that phrase, that tends to suggest the possibility that they also hosted a house church. Again, where are we going to go worship Sunday? How blessed are we to live in the times in which we live? And then, of course, Olympus, a Greek name added at the end, and we don't know who that is. So there's one name that's not here that some might have expected or anticipated seeing. What name would that be? Somebody there that Paul should have greeted? Well, the name that's conspicuously absent is that of Peter. You were going to say it, weren't you? What does that tell us? Tell us Paul hated Peter after writing this letter about brotherly love? No, it tells us Peter was not in Rome in 57 A.D. Calvin says if Peter was there, Paul would have sent greeting. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now remember, Paul is in contact with all of them. He's sending greetings from all of the other churches in Europe and Asia to the church in Rome. There's a brotherhood. There's a unity in the church that we see here in the first century that we so desperately should seek. So this matter of the holy kiss, we see it here. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it in 2 Corinthians 13. And this holy kiss, now, in those days and in those cultures, Persians and Orientals would do this. This was not an unusual thing. But Persians and Orientals would only kiss those who they regarded as of the same rank. They'd offer their hand to those who they deemed their inferiors. Now, this kiss for Christians was intended in part to show unity, to show equality. Real equality in Christ, because he's our king and we are all his people. So his object here wasn't to command a ritual, but it was to regulate something that was, in a sense, already going on in the culture, inside and outside the church, and he wanted to preserve it and protect it from it being abused. Calvin says what he was doing here is exhorting them to brotherly love. The kiss is intended as a holy symbol of genuine affection, symbolizes Christ's love mutually shared. And I put a couple of the passages in your scripture sheets that speak of this same thing. Now, the question, why was the holy kiss not retained in the church? Because clearly it was practiced in some places and for a time. Well, William Plummer says this. He suggests these three answers. One, it's not commanded by Christ. If it's commanded by Paul, that's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Second, it was expressive of that time and that culture, and so it was suitable to that culture, perhaps in the way a handshake or a hug even is today. But the third thing is it was liable to abuse and to the creation of scandal. And it did at times become the occasion in the ancient writings we read of false and scandalous reports. And so it fell into disuse. So we do a lot of hugging around here and handshaking. And, you know, the point is really what's in the heart. But and these things, holy kiss, hugging, handshakes, are expressions of our love in Christ for one another. Because it's Christ who's the basis of our love for one another. So he sends, though, these salutations from all the churches, and this is a mutual bond that Paul speaks of here. Now, in verse 17, he warns, for two or three, four verses, he warns them to watch out for people who want to come in and disturb and disrupt the harmony he's been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks, who would create divisions. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. Turn away from them. Now, he doesn't even suggest that there's troublemakers in the church already. They were probably outsiders. If there were troublemakers in there already, what would he have done? He'd have written Galatians to them. He said to them what he said in Galatians. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about Judaizers, antinomians, ascetics, Gnostics, whatever. He's not identifying any particular group. Peter had to do that as well in his letters. But they might come. And, you know, Paul's concern is this. These type of men are slaves of their own appetites. They're not slaves of Christ. He called himself a slave of Christ at the beginning of virtually every letter. And he says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And that's the danger, that we be deceived regarding the truth. They're self-servers of whatever description. The question arises for us, how do we treat false teachers? How do we treat mischief makers in the church? Plummer says, avoid them. And you know what? So did Paul. Avoid them. Evan says this. shun all unnecessary communion and communication with them who would cause dissension and trouble, lest you be leavened and infected by them. Do not strike in with any dividing interest, nor embrace any of those principles or practices which are destructive to Christian love and charity, or to the truth which is according to godliness. Well, then he says this, look, the report of your obedience has reached all, so I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, this term, report of your obedience, we talk about it a lot from this pulpit because Scripture talks about it a lot. Faith that saves is not a faith that you declare and then go about your merry, sinful way. The faith that saves us is a faith that manifests itself in our obedience to God. True saving faith is reflected in obedience to God. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote this, "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now he says, "The report of your obedience has reached to all." You cannot separate them. We obey because we believe. That doesn't mean we never fall. It doesn't mean we earn anything by our obedience. It means that our lives are the expression of what we truly believe. Their faith in Rome, where the emperor sat, where Nero was now on the throne, their faith was known by how they lived. They didn't send a letter out to Corinth and Ephesus and all the churches and say, "Hey, we've come to believe, we've got some great songs going on, we're doing all this." No, they were known by their obedience, the report of your obedience. And Paul rejoices because of this, that he wants them to be wise. He wants them to be discriminating concerning what's good and true and what is evil and false. You know, Jesus gave the same advice in Matthew. To the apostles, "Behold," he said, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Be shrewd as serpents, but be innocent as doves. So he wants the Roman Christians to have a solid foundation in the truth so they will be equal to the task of knowing and choosing and doing what's good in God's eyes. And he assures them, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He used this description, this name for God, back at the end of chapter 15, the God of peace. He was the God of hope earlier in chapter 15. God's the only one, folks, who's able and willing to give peace. Men cannot bring about peace on their own. That's what's wrong with what's going on in the streets. That's what's wrong with a nation so blessed as ours, removing Bibles from the classrooms, removing prayer to the one true God from the classrooms, removing God as the lawgiver. Men cannot bring about peace on their own. There's a 100% failure rate of men trying to do it without God. And here we go, people pushing the same idea here in America. They weren't perfect men. I don't even know how many were truly converted men in the beginning of this country. But they proclaimed and used God's law as the basis. All men are created equal, they said. Created by God. Now that's gone. That's not allowed to be taught. So, the God of peace, he's the only one who can bring peace. Failure to recognize that leads to the fall of every nation that tries it. It always has. And in the end, this God of peace will crush Satan. He will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. He will fulfill the promise of Genesis 12:3. And so, put all this together. Avoid false and evil men. Don't listen to their flatteries. And God will destroy the work of the wicked one among us. And all the saints, folks, will participate in God's victory over Satan. That's right. Those who are co-heirs with Christ are also co-conquerors, more than conquerors, he has said. Christ has already won the victory over sin, Satan, death at the cross. God is crushing Satan right now. We may not be able to see it, but he is. He's crushing Satan in our own lives. And on the day Christ returns, a final eschatological victory of God over Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. That's false religions. That's all these governments across the world who try to do it without God. Babylon. Devil who deceived so many in this world was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's triumph over Satan shows us that for his people, he's the God of peace. He's the God of our complete and eternal peaceful rest. So now, in this last part of the letter, Paul turns to send greetings from some of those who are with him. And look who we find with him, Timothy, as well as Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was a convert of Paul's. Paul chose him as his assistant and colleague in ministry. We read that in Acts 16:1. Timothy's worth spending a minute on here. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, these are places where Paul was getting stoned and run out of town. Timothy believed the gospel. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, so he took him and had him circumcised. Again, for the weaker brethren. He didn't want the fact of circumcision or the lack of circumcision to interfere with the gospel. Because of the Jews who were in those parts, so they knew his father was a Greek. Racism certainly isn't something new. We think we invented it. We didn't. He's mentioned in every letter of Paul's, Timothy is. Did you know that? Except Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. That's 10 of 13. And he had been separated from Paul for a while before Paul wrote Romans, but by now he had again rejoined him at Corinth. Paul is on his third missionary journey as he's writing this letter. And he says of Timothy in Philippians, "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's humility. That's a willingness to be subject to authority. Now, these other men, I don't know that I'll get back the time I spent reading about the argument over who this Lucius might be. Maybe the one mentioned in Acts 13:1 as a teacher in Antioch, but he may not be. He could be another Lucius mentioned in Acts 17. This Sosipater could be the Sopater of Acts 20, verse 4. Or they may all be men who simply had the same name. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Tertius is the secretary, the amanuensis of Paul, who actually wrote it out while Paul dictated. He greets them in the Lord. That phrase over and over again. In Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again. It was usual for people dictating to have someone actually do the writing. Certainly was true in Paul's case. Paul would sometimes add a few words with his own hand. But here's this man, Tertius, who we don't know otherwise at all again. He's a Christian, adding his own personal greeting in the Lord, expressed as one who is included in that wonderful fellowship that unites us all in Christ. These are all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth, greets you. And someone named Quartus, my brother. Now this Gaius seems to have kept his house open to all the saints. It appears he was one who given to hospitality to whoever needed his house. There's no agreement on the commentators. It's like this Lucius as to whether this Gaius is one named in the New Testament. There's several references to the name Gaius. Was there only one? Could there have been two? Which one is this? It's not conclusively settled, just like the situation with Rufus. Now, Erastus, we know, is the city treasurer in Corinth. Here's a Corinthian, a European. He salutes you, and another man, Cordus. Erastus is actually mentioned in Acts 19:22, accompanying Timothy into Macedonia, and again in 2 Timothy 4:20 as remaining at Corinth. The fact that he's the treasurer at Corinth tells us he was something of a permanent resident there. So here's this list, 27 names, plus a few others not named, Rufus' mother, one man's sister, men, women, Jews, Greeks, Latins, Cyrenians, a Persian, slaves, free men, all named here among the Church of Jesus Christ. Nobody's banned. Fishermen, tent makers, publicans, others of humble occupations, greatly honored here in the early propagation of the gospel. Many slaves. A unity in which there is no distinction. This is the church. This is how God designed it. Paul finishes with a prayer of praise, a doxology, we call it, where doxa means praise or glory. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to what? The obedience of faith. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The good news, the way of eternal blessing, eternal happiness, had been promised by God from the Garden of Eden. As soon as mankind sinned against him, it had been prophesied through Moses and David and Isaiah and others. But it remained a mystery, the precise manner in which God was going to do this. How was eternal happiness going to come to unrighteous sinners? It wasn't fully revealed. Isaiah gave us so many clues, you almost couldn't miss it when you go back and read Isaiah. But it wasn't fully revealed until the coming of Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one our Lord in Isaiah calls my servant, my servant. Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, talk about the mystery. Look at Ephesians 3:3. By revelation, it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You see, God opened Paul's eyes to all of these things, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He knows he didn't figure this all out. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't ever let anybody tell you about plan Bs when it comes to God. Now it had been revealed. It had been made known in all the nations. This is what we preach every Lord's Day. This is what we work through every Wednesday night. This is what you folks do in your daily time in God's Word. It's the revelation of this eternal mystery in Christ. What can anybody do but give glory to God? We saw the mystery had special relationship to the fact of Paul's relationship to the Gentiles. We're all one body. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters if you're trusting in the cross of Christ. Paul concludes this grandest of expositions of the doctrine of the justification of the unrighteous through faith in Jesus Christ with a hymn or a prayer of praise, whichever you want to call it, to the one who's able to do everything that Paul has declared in his letter. All that's been promised. He can do it, and he has said he will do it, and he's able to do it. That's the good news that Paul and the other apostles were preaching all over the world. And it's this gospel that had been made known as of that time, about 57 A.D., to all the nations before our Lord came in judgment in 70 A.D. Remember, Christ said, first the gospel has to be preached to every nation. It had been. Look. Has been made known to all the nations. And when received in the heart, this good news brings eternal life. And it leads in this life to the obedience of faith. It'd be a great thing if people would look at us not knowing anything about us, see our behavior and say, I'll bet he's a Christian. By how he lives, by how he behaves. We can never preach the gospel rightly, Plummer says, or understand its true intent until we see it's made known to us for the obedience which only faith can engender. Why would we avoid sin if we weren't believing it was offensive to God? Chrysostom said 1700 years ago, faith requires obedience and not curiosity. And when God commands, one ought to be obedient and not curious. As academic as this letter has seemed at times, the truth is Paul wrote this letter to help real, ordinary Christians in their understanding of the gospel, in their understanding of our situation in relation to God, to help us understand what a walk of faith is. And it's fitting, this letter, which has given us so much doctrinal teaching, should end with this emphasis on all these people of faith, almost every one of them unknown to us, and on their love for one another. You see the love of Paul spilling out for all of these people. My beloved, beloved in the Lord, he's helped me, she's helped me, they've helped others. Look at what they're doing. What a shame this chapter, I suspect, gets avoided and ignored so much. What a picture of what the church ought to look like here in Romans 16. Their willing and joyful service to one another and to the church of Jesus Christ. Plummer, around 1860, said this, "It's delightful to peruse this chapter and see the unity and fidelity of Christians so exemplified, and their kindness and affection towards each other. If such is their state on earth, when their faith is still being exercised, what will it be in heaven? One golden chain," he says, "binds us to Christ and to one another, and one song of praise will proceed from every tongue." Well, it's my prayer that all of you have been blessed and edified by this, what to me has been a blessed journey through Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. And it's my prayer that you will all share in all the joys and blessings which will certainly and assuredly come to those who trust in the promises of which we read here. Lord, as we approach your table, we are in awe of your goodness, your grace, your love, and your mercy for us. Lord, may we be ever grateful. May we be stirred each moment of every day to live in obedience to you, seeking to honor you in all that we think, do, and say, for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's precious name.